Well, the subject that's before us tonight is one that has sobered me greatly, and I won't say one that I've been looking forward to preaching, but I have come to this conclusion. It's subjects like this that test a man's commitment to expositional preaching. Because if you're not committed to expositional preaching, you're not going here, most likely. I wouldn't say if I wasn't an expositional style preacher that I would never go to a subject publicly and preach about divorce. There may be occasion where it would be warranted, but that's not my inclination. And I know men that are fond of expositional preaching, admire it, see benefit of it, but are not committed to it because of this reason. I know one man in particular. He's in a church where he's trying to see it reformed. He believes the doctrines of grace. He said, if I was committed to expositional preaching like you are, and I start into Romans, what do I do when I get to Romans 9? I said, yeah, what do you do? You preach through Romans 9. Well, he wasn't at a place in his church where he felt the church had an appetite for that. This subject is not something that I've personally had to deal with. God has given me a solid marriage with my wife of 48 years. But I say that to say, in our extended family, Carly and I are the only two people in our extended family who haven't known divorce. And I'm talking about, I come from a family of seven. Two of my siblings didn't marry, so there were five of us. I'm the only one of the five who were married who weren't touched by divorce. And I'm conscious of the fact that there's some in our midst who have walked that painful path. And it's hard. It is maybe one of the most difficult heartaches that a person can walk through. I know one person said to me, divorce is worse than death. And I was shocked by that. With death, there's finality. With divorce, it's ongoing. It never ends. So that was an insight to me. None of the elders in this church will marry anybody without the couple being willing to go through premarital counseling. We think that's one of the safeguards against the failure of marriage. One of the things I'll ask a couple at the very, very beginning, and I ask this question for a reason, because I want them to be serious about premarital counseling and not see it just as something that's required and they just have a haphazard, lackadaisical attitude about it. I said, I have a question for you. The facts are this. One out of two marriages fail in this United States of America. You tell me how you're going to be the exception. Well, that gets their attention. Nobody getting into marriage says, you know what, I think I'll try this for a few years and then get divorced. No. But divorce comes because of sin, because of what Jesus said, hardness of heart. So I'm very sensitive tonight to the subject. But because I'm committed to expositional preaching, Mark chapter 10 has arrived. And here we are. Years ago, in the church on a Sunday morning was a man who had only ever attended here a few times. His brother attended at that time fairly regular, but I knew this man because he would come to a Bible conference once in a while, and I noticed him in the service, and he was with a lady. I didn't know anything about his background, didn't know if this was his wife, but he spoke to me and he says, could I talk to you after the service? He said, my friend and I are talking about getting married, and I'd like to ask you some questions. I said, okay. So I went back to my office, and he had told me, he said, this lady that I'm considering marrying has been married before. And so we went back, and I introduced myself and said, it's nice to meet you. So-and-so tells me that you two are considering marriage, and she said yes. And I said, well, he tells me you've been married before. And she said, yes. And the only explanation I have for this next question I asked was the Holy Spirit, because my mind wouldn't typically go there. But I said this: how many times have you been married? She says, well, there was Jack, and there was Bob, and there was Joe, and I have my eye on this man. His face just turns red, flush. Why didn't you tell me? You never asked me. Later on, I said to him, I thought she was going to take her shoes off. Start further counting. I felt like I had to bring some levity to it. But that was the end of that relationship because of the deceit, lack of honesty. Mark chapter 10. Verse 1, then he, that is Jesus, arose from there. And where is there? There is Galilee, Capernaum. And he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. On his way to Jerusalem, this is about 6 months prior to the crucifixion, multitudes gathered to him again. As he was accustomed, he taught them. Again, the Pharisees, verse 2, came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus was moving to the epicenter of religious opposition. He was moving toward Jerusalem. And here are the Pharisees who have dogged him and opposed him and tried to ensnare him and have sought to entrap him on numerous occasions. And here they are again. They're asking a question about divorce, but they're not asking for legitimate reasons. It is Mark would tell us, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. To test him or to attempt to entrap him. And what was the nature of this trap? How were they trying to entrap him? Well, if Jesus replied that it was not lawful for a man to divorce his wife and to marry another, he would place himself in opposition to Herod Antipas, who happened to be over this particular region where Jesus was right now, where John the Baptist had ministered and ran into difficulty over this very subject. You remember? John opposed Herod, called him out for his unlawful divorce and marriage. He married Herodias, and for that, John was imprisoned and executed. So the fact that we give this background about where he's at is not insignificant. He's in that same area where John the Baptist ministered, where Herod Antipas is in charge, and therefore they... Can't you just see these religious leaders working overtime, collaborating together, scheming? What can we say? What can we do? How can we entrap him? Ah, I've got the idea. And this is what's going on. If Jesus said divorce and remarriage were not permissible, that message would go back straight to Herod, and the Pharisees could then hope that the same fate that befell John the Baptist might befall Jesus. There's another possibility here in terms of this entrapment. And what is that? Well, the Pharisees were in league with the Herodians. We've learned that earlier in Mark's gospel. And the Herodians were sympathetic to the Pharisees' understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 24 that's going to be brought up here in a moment. Very lax. You can divorce your wife for any reason. And the Herodians were, again, in cohort with the Pharisees. And there were two schools of rabbinical thought in relationship to the subject of divorce and remarriage. And in particular, the passage that Jesus cites in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There is the school of the Shammai, and then there is the school of the Hillel. The Shammai school, that rabbinical school, that position was conservative. They argued that the only thing that would justify a divorce was a shameful act of sexual infidelity. Anything less than that was not grounds for divorce, and the couple, even though they might be bitter and unhappy, had to stay together. The Hillel school, the liberals, took a much broader view of the uncleanness mentioned in Deuteronomy 24. They said it referred to anything a woman did that embarrassed, disgraced, or merely displeased her husband. Thus, the Hillel school permitted divorce on virtually any ground. And again, by the time of Christ, as he's ministering here, the prevailing view was that of the Hillel school, which was why Herod Antipas was able to get away with his illegitimate divorce. Here's the dilemma, here's the entrapment that they sought to capture Christ in. If Jesus sided with the liberal school, which was the prevailing opinion in society, two things were to happen. One, he would fall out of favor in popularity with the crowd who were following him. The Pharisees were jealous of that, of his popularity. Well, they'll turn on him because he won't agree with them. But the other thing is that if Jesus sided with the liberal school, they could entrap him and say that he was in violation of the law, of the Old Testament law of Moses. And if he sided with the conservative view, they would say he was going against public opinion. So regardless of how Jesus answered their question, it seems that there was no good answer. But Jesus was never caught. He was never cornered, right? And how does he respond to their question? Again, verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So Jesus answers their question with a question of his own, and Jesus turns them to the scriptures. We've seen him do that repeatedly. And what Jesus is turning them to is Deuteronomy chapter 24. So let me read that in your hearing, those four verses. Just listen as I read. This is the law of Moses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if that latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Again, Jesus answered their question with a question of his own, and he's directing them back to Deuteronomy 24. Now, how did they respond to that? Again, he answered them and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, verse 4, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And again, that's what we read. But the critical issue here is a matter of uncleanness. And the liberal school had lots of things that fell into that category in their mind to justify easy divorce and remarriage. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. He just doesn't like the way she looks on a particular day. That's uncleanness. And all kinds of other things that don't really satisfy that definition. So what does Jesus do? They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. It's not a command. It is a concession because of the hardness of heart. And let it be said clearly, I'm not speaking of anything in particular, no situation in particular, because every situation is different. But when there is divorce, one thing is absolutely clear. There is the presence of sin. All right? Whether it's on both parts, whether it's on one part, sin is a part of the equation that leads to divorce. You can't get around that one. Jesus takes them back to the beginning. Jesus takes them back to the beginning, and he takes them back to the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 3. And he emphasizes two things. Let me read the verses and then bring these two things out. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is emphasizing two things. First, he's emphasizing the intimacy of the marriage relationship. When two people, man and wife, come together, this mysterious dynamic takes place. They enter into a one flesh relationship. There is an intimacy that is known in marriage that's unlike any other relationship, any other human relationship. That's what he's speaking of. It is the deepest intimacy possible in earthly relationships. And then the next thing he emphasizes is the permanence of marriage. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God's intention for marriage is that it is for one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's God's purpose in the institution of marriage. Now, the disciples, this isn't the first time, by the way, Jesus had had this discussion. The Pharisees knew what Jesus' position was. It was clear to them. They weren't asking to find out. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses. This is in Matthew chapter 5, very early on in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's that same issue of Deuteronomy 24, verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. They knew his position before they ever asked the question. But the disciples, they want to be clear about what Jesus is saying. So we have in verse 10, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. Jesus, we just want to be clear about what you're saying here. This sounds pretty radical. They were familiar with the common thought of the day and how casual people viewed marriage. They wanted to know exactly. And then these last two verses of the passage. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, if that's the only thing we had, Mark chapter 10, there would be no ground, there would be no exceptions for divorce and remarriage. If that's the totality of the biblical teaching on the matter. But I've already read Matthew 5 to you. The very same Jesus who said this in Mark 10 said what I said he said and read to you in Mark chapter 5. Let me read it again, and then we'll look at another passage where Jesus is speaking to this subject. Again, Matthew 5. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Matthew 19 is the exact same occasion that Mark is reporting on in chapter 10 that we're looking at tonight. All right? And so you're convinced of that. I'm going to read this passage and listen to the geographic markers, listen to the presence of the Pharisees, listen to the question that's asked, listen to Jesus' response, and you'll come to the conclusion this is the very same thing, the same occasion, the same event that Mark records. Now Matthew's giving his account of it. But Matthew adds something that Mark doesn't. Now it came to pass, this is Matthew 19 verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and join and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And we'll stop there. This is the exception clause governing divorce and remarriage, according to the words of Jesus. This is all that we have that Jesus said about the subject. All right? Now I'm going to take you to another passage in Paul's writings that speak to this matter, but for right now, we're talking about what did Jesus say about this matter? There is an exception clause. And what is the exception clause that allows for divorce and remarriage? It is the sin of sexual immorality. If that is committed against a spouse, there is legitimate ground for divorce. Not a command, but there's this exception. Here's the big question. What does sexual immorality mean? How broad is it? How do we understand that? There are some. Now, I'm being straight up and honest with you. This is not an easy matter here. There are good men who differ about these things. Some say that sexual immorality is a synonym for adultery. All right? Some say that. That keeps it very, very narrow. Others say, well, the Greek word that's translated sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, for which we get the English word pornography. And again, scholars are divided here over the precise meaning of this term. Some believe that porneia is, again, simply a synonym for adultery. Others, that it encompasses more than adultery and should be understood as referring to a wider variety of sins. Incest, bestiality, addiction to pornography. There are scholars, there are men who bring those sins under this umbrella and give a broader meaning to this exception clause. I mentioned to you that Paul speaks to this matter. So let's take a look at this additional issue that he raises in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is talking about marriage in the early part of the chapter. Then he gets down to verse 10, and this is the part that speaks to the issue that we're considering. He says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." So this is an unequally yoked marriage. We have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with the believing spouse, that believing spouse does not have liberty to end the marriage. And he goes on, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." And here's the reason. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever, now here's the exception clause, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And let me add verse 16. But how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, in an unequally yoked marriage, you have a sanctifying influence. If you're the saved spouse, you have a sanctifying influence upon that person. And God has brought you together as husband and wife. Stay in that marriage and trust God. Pray that God will use you and your godly influence to bring him to Christ. That's the reason you stay in a marriage, knowing that it's going to be hard, knowing it's going to be difficult. But if the unbeliever in that marriage relationship says, I'm out of here, I don't want to be a part of this, we are too different in our desires, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to read the Bible, I don't want to hear this anymore, I want out. Verse 15 says, if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So, as we take what Jesus had to say, what Paul is saying, and we don't diminish what Paul says. This is authoritative. This is the Bible. It's not secondary because it's not the words of Jesus. Divorce and remarriage is permissible when there is sexual immorality, and we're, again, I don't want to take the time tonight to try and nuance this issue of sexual immorality. I do believe it's broader than simply adultery. All right? It's hard. It's difficult. When marriages are in trouble, when you're in counseling and you're beginning to learn things, every situation is different. No two cases are alike. And it's very, very challenging. Therefore, what do we need? Well, we need, number one, a commitment to the institution of marriage. It is sad that in America, young people are throwing off the institution of marriage and cohabitating because they don't want to be a part of what they've seen in marriage. That should never be a part of any thinking of a Christian. God gave the institution of marriage. We ought to be committed to it, and we ought to uphold the institution, and if we're married, demonstrate our commitment to it, knowing that marriage is hard. There's no getting around it. People, I think, are deceived. They see a marriage and they see a couple and they go, oh, they're so wonderful. I wish my marriage was like that. My marriage is so terrible. And no, the difference between a good marriage and a marriage that's in trouble is a good marriage is learn how to work through problems. And unfortunately, too many marriage partners do not have relational tools to be able to know how to work through communication problems and other problems that arise. And therefore, divorce is chosen as a path, and it is dishonoring to the Lord. So, first thing I challenge us with tonight, let's demonstrate in our marriages our commitment to the permanence of marriage. What God hath brought together, let no man separate. We must be committed to that. The application of this teaching of Jesus and what Paul has to say in the life of the church is not easy. Pastors need wisdom from God to apply these principles to real life situations. And even more than that, We should be doing everything in our power to prepare our children to be good spouses and to strengthen existing marriages. And though the whole world set aside the institution of marriage, the church should not. The church should be the one place where marriage is cherished and honored, and where marriages are helped. As I said at the beginning, this is a challenging passage. This is what Jesus said. And we must bow to his authority. We must bring our lives into submission to his word. And what word do I have to any of you who have walked the painful path of divorce, and it's in your history? Listen to me. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. The blood of Christ covers all sins, including that one, if you're guilty in that matter. All right? The church ought to be a place where you can be embraced and loved and appreciated and valued, and you can be used. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its authority over our lives. I pray that you would grant us grace to hear with faith what we've considered from your word tonight, that we would not bow up, we would not resist, but we would say yes, amen to what we have considered tonight, because it is from you. Lord, bring hope and help and healing and consolation to all of us tonight, regardless of what our situation might be. Some are here longing to be married. Some have their marriage partner separated from them by death. And there is pain associated with that, because marriage is a one flesh relationship. Part of them is gone and the other part is still affected by their departed spouse. So Father, we need your help. We need grace. Thank you that you will come to us and meet us at our point of need and minister to us. And do it, Lord, for our good and your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.